look tonight at the final point in the 5 points of Calvinism, preservation of the saints. I'd like to pray before we begin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here this evening to worship you. Pray that you would help us to put all other things out of our mind and to concentrate on what you have to teach us out of your word. Pray that you would help me to be clear in what I'm trying to say and to set forth your truth and to be a blessing to your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take from my text tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start at verse 1, but our text is in verses 4 and 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is one of the best declarations of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, which we're going to look at tonight. One of the common errors of the Arminians, the full-fledged Arminians, is that a man can be saved, but then after he's saved, he can fall out of grace and ultimately be lost. And this springs from a misunderstanding of the first 4 points of the doctrines of grace, and they really don't understand any of them. Most notably, they misunderstand and misconstrue the doctrine of the atonement as it's set forth in the Scripture. They completely miss the mark where justification is concerned. They think that justification has something to do with the merit that they supply. They have this notion that somehow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not quite enough to satisfy God's justice so far as their sins are concerned, and so they have to add something to the work that Christ did to placate God's wrath and get them into heaven. But even then, even after they are saved, once they've made their free will decision and everything, if they cross a certain line, a very ill-defined line that they may not even know where it is, they can fall out of the state of grace and ultimately be lost. I don't know how they can know when they've slipped over that border, but I guess in the long run they can't really know until they die and wake up in heaven or hell. But there's not really any comfort for an honest mind in this mixture of grace and works. Most of the people that hold to this probably don't even give it much consideration. They think that as long as they've made their decision, they're all right with God, because most people these days don't put much credence in following the Scriptures anyway. But for a person that is trying to follow the Scriptures, if he believes that he can be lost because of the sin that he has in him, he'll have a life of misery in his mind and heart. But thankfully, this is not what the Scriptures teach, and it should add greatly to the true believer's peace of mind and our love to Christ to learn how we are saved and the extent of our salvation. The preservation of the saints is the final step in the logical framework of the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. If a man's in a state of total depravity, unable to please God in his carnal flesh, and if our salvation depends upon our being chosen of God and redeemed by the blood of Christ, and then drawn by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, it only makes sense to say that the God who did this much for us is also going to finish the work and make certain that the ones that Christ died for end up in heaven. We do not believe that God the Judge is going to demand payment twice for sins. As there was an old hymn that said, God will not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. We read here in the second verse of chapter 1 of 1 Peter that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification is something that we experience in our daily lives, but ultimately our sanctification is of God, as it says here, and it says also in 1 Corinthians 1:30. I read an article a while back on the internet by a Catholic theologian who said that purgatory is not to expiate our sin, but to complete the sanctification that we didn't accomplish in our life. But they misunderstand the truth of justification through the atonement and imputed righteousness of Christ, and they don't, because they don't believe that Christ has done everything necessary and that He's our sanctification and our redemption and everything that's necessary to salvation. But since God has chosen us to salvation in eternity past, as we see here in 2 Timothy 1:9 and a multitude of other passages, and since God has all power and all wisdom, and He can't in any way be thwarted by men, it's very simple to understand and to believe that God is going to bring all that He chose to save to heaven. There's none that can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" And since our vaunted free will is unable to oppose God, as the Scriptures clearly teach, then we can't keep Him from saving us, even if we were of a mind to. And of course, the people that God does save, He puts them in a mind where they wish to be saved, and they come to Him for salvation. But whatever God sets out to do, that's what He does. He's the God that works all things after the counsel of His own will. It's a far cry from the God that the Arminian depicts, who's subject to the whims of a man's free will. If men would only recognize the supreme power of their Maker and His absolute sovereignty over them and all things, and their whole life over them and the whole creation, they would be in a frame of mind much more suitable to God. God is not going to bring a person into His kingdom while they're in a state of pride, because pride is one of the seven sins that the Lord says in Proverbs 6 that He hates. And it says in the New Testament also that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It's the humble and the meek that the Lord brings into His kingdom. And He works on us continually after we are saved to make us humble. And this is why the Christians are always to be cultivating the grace of humility. It's something that all of us need to work on. And the foundation of the doctrine of preservation lies in the truth of election, but even more solidly on the rock of Christ's justifying atonement. It's the atonement that secured what God's election appointed. I said it before, but it bears repeating, that election was not the arbitrary choosing by God of a people that He was going to save and then bringing them to heaven without doing any work in time and space. God's inflexible justice demanded that sin must be paid for. If He could bring people to heaven just by overlooking their sin, then there would have been no need for Christ to come to pay for sin, and He could bring everybody to heaven, just overlook everyone's sins and bring us all to heaven. But that's not what He does. And it would be an insult to His holy law and to His justice for Him to allow creatures into heaven who would have a debt of sin that is unpaid for. The Old Testament tells us that justice and judgment are the habitation of God's throne, and it would be in defiance of His justice and judgment if He were to bring sinners whose sins have not been paid for to His holy dwelling place. And that, of course, we are incapable of paying the debt ourselves, and it was necessary, if anyone was to be saved, that we have a divine substitute that could pay the price for us. And of course, the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, attests that that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is that substitute. He was prophesied of in the Old Testament and revealed in these last times for us. Now, one of the best passages regarding preservation, as well as election and predestination and many other doctrines, is in the golden chain of Romans 8, which we all know so well, and I'd like to look at this for a few minutes. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, this is the superlative promise that all things will work together for good to them that love God, but it's not contingent upon our continuing to love God. It's contingent upon what we read in the next verse, that we're the called according to God's purpose. It's not our love for God that makes everything work for our good, but it's our being called according to His purpose. It's because our salvation is of God and not of ourselves that we can't fall away and lose the salvation that has been freely given to us. Now, as Paul proceeds here in this passage, he delineates the chronology of our salvation. Continue to read in verse 29. He says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, he mentions here God's purpose and His predestination, and His predestination to conform His chosen saints, the people that He saves here on this earth, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But he also goes on to speak about justification, and understanding justification is the key. It's a doctrine that sadly is rarely preached upon in modern churches, and there's no question that the true believers who are in those churches miss out on a great blessing by the negligence of the pastors who are not preaching this doctrine. Be justified means that our sins are absolved and that God the Judge has declared us innocent of all charges that the law could ever bring against us, because the punishment that our evil deeds had merited were punished upon the substitute sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bare our sins in His own body on the tree. But we're not only justified. Paul tells us in verse 30, whom He also justified, them He also glorified. Now this would seem to an Arminian, I imagine this has to seem to an Arminian, to be very illogical. Because if God has left our soul's eternal destiny in our hands so that we can fall away after He's already saved us, or after we've saved ourselves by our free will decision, if we can fall away, then how can it be said that we're already glorified? It's a complete contradiction. But they miss the truth, or they miss really the entire doctrine of God's eternal purpose, which is paramount in this whole passage. Now, Paul points out very clearly that all of these wonderful blessings that he's speaking about here, justification and all of these things, have their roots in the predestination of an omniscient and omnipotent God. You find these terms foreknowledge and foreknown, predestinated, and such like are scattered generously through the whole passage. Now, Arminians hate these. They hate these words. I've heard of Arminians who hear these words read in the Bible at church, and they get angry just hearing the words read. But the very fact that these words are used in the Scripture should tell us there's something to them. They have to mean something, or they wouldn't be in the Bible.
That's right.
It's not a predestination. Isn't a curse word that Calvinistic theologians invented to incense their Arminian counterparts, and neither is elect or election words that they also hate, but are found several times in this passage and in many places in the New Testament. These words have very clear meanings unless a person has already attached itself to a certain viewpoint and isn't going to consider what these words mean. There's no reason why you should misunderstand their definition and misunderstand what Paul is saying to us here. What should be very clear to us is that we can't have any influence upon God's predestination, because this is something that happened long before time began, when none of us were even around. So if God is all-powerful and He's appointed these people to salvation, it's very sensible to assume that what He's predestinated is going to come to pass. So if He's predestinated the people that are being addressed here in Romans 8, if He's predestinated these people to salvation, then how can they ever be lost? The people who are addressed here are all believers, and this is who the promise is given to, is all of God's people, and it's very clear from this passage that the people being addressed cannot be lost, the true believers in Christ. But solidifying the fact of preservation, as we've looked at it here in the first three or four verses, just as concretely as our predestination of God, is our justification, which we have through the work of Christ. And He points this out very forcefully. Look in verse 33. Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." There's nothing that the law or Satan or any enemies of our soul can say against the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The curse of the law has been removed from us because the debt has been paid and justice no longer has any vengeance to expend upon us. Whatever punishment was required for all of the sins that we've committed, all the hundreds and thousands or millions of sins that we've committed in our lives, was suffered by Christ when He hung on the cross of Calvary and suffered God's wrath in His human body. And His resurrection 3 days afterwards showed that God was pleased with the work that He did and accepted the work that He had performed on the behalf of sinners. It says at the last verse of Romans 4, He was raised again for our justification. And so since our sins have all been expiated and paid for by the blood of Christ, we have justification and a perfect innocence before God. Not only that, we have His righteousness imputed to us, which is, you read in the whole chapter of Romans 4 is about the imputation, and of course 2 Corinthians 5:21 is about that also. The relevance of this doctrine of justification and also imputation to the preservation of the saints should be very clear to us. There's nothing that can be laid to the charge of God's elect, as it says here in verse 33. Then how can those elect be lost? Well, obviously they can't be lost. It's foolish to deny that there is an election when you look at this verse, because he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And the elect obviously refers to a certain people, the people that are going to be saved. Whatever you people think about the term, whether they believe as we do, that it's the people that God appointed to salvation in eternity past, or whether a person thinks that it's the people that exercised their free will while they were here on the earth, ultimately, it comes down to being the same people. It's the people that are going to end up in heaven.
Amen.
Because they have a justification that's not of themselves and their own works, but their justification comes from God. And every false religion and every false theology either misunderstands or misapplies this verse and this doctrine, because they think that there's something the person himself has to do to gain and then to maintain that justification. But no, it says there's no room left for that, because it's God that justifies. There's not any hint of any righteousness of our own having any effect or influence on our justification in this whole passage or in the whole Scripture. It's the purpose of God and the calling of God and the justification granted to us through the atonement of Christ that saves us. It's all of God's work and none of ours, none of our work at all. And it can't be any other way. Once we understand our nature in the sight of God, our sinful nature, and that's why it's so important to lay the foundation of total depravity so we can understand the rest of these doctrines. The doctrine of total depravity, I believe, is the glue that holds the rest of the four points of Calvinism together. If you don't understand that, you can't understand the rest of it. But it's because of our fallen nature that we're incapable of achieving a justification that will appease the rigid standards of God's law. We're in a helpless and hopeless condition so far as satisfying God's justice is concerned, as long as we're on our own. The only method of escape is through trusting in the one who was more than capable of keeping the law. I say that he was more than capable because his only incapability was to break the law. There wasn't any sin in him. There wasn't any tendency towards sin in the nature of Christ. He was impeccable. There was never any doubt that he would accomplish the work that he came to do, because he had no tendency to fail or to sin in him. And so it was certain, before he ever came to the earth, that he would carry out the entire work that was orchestrated for him in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, and that he would achieve salvation for every one that had been appointed to salvation. So then, understanding this, it's easy to see why Paul can go on to say, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The law is not looking for an excuse to condemn us again. The law is satisfied with what Christ did on our behalf. The law, as it says in Galatians, was our schoolmaster and drove us to Christ, but now that it has driven us to Christ, its work, as far as we're concerned judicially, is accomplished. The law is no longer the enemy of the believer, but it's his friend and tells us how we live in a manner pleasing to God. But as far as any penal accusations against us, the law has no enmity for us, because our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And therefore, Paul can make this declaration which we have here in the last five verses. Look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And he adds this statement, "nor any other creature," to exclude any further objection that any man could raise as far as our being saved and then lost. There's nothing in all of creation, not the devil or our own selves or anyone, that can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person with a theologically neutral mind, if there is such a thing in this world, could read this passage 1,000 times and he would never come away with any inkling that there's any inkling in Paul's mind that a person that Christ died for could be lost. There's no way that it can happen when you read verses 28 through 39 here. So when we understand what justification means, that our sins are all paid for and that God is satisfied with the work that Christ did on our behalf and continues to do by his intercession, it follows that nothing can separate us from his love. And if nothing can separate us from his love, then we are safe for all eternity once we have trusted in Christ. There's no reason for us to believe, as so many foolishly do, that God would send his Son to pay a price for every human soul, but then only bring a fraction of them to glory. He was not going to punish all of their sins on Christ and then punish the people for those same sins that Christ died for in hell. It can't be stressed too often or too strongly that idea is a foolish and dangerous impugning of God's justice. The only other alternative for this universalist notion that Christ died for everyone but not everyone is going to be saved is to say that he died for some of the sins of all men. But if He only died for some of the sins of all men, then nobody is going to be saved, because there's nothing that we can do to make up for the rest of the sins that have not been paid for. God is not going to overlook any of our sins. The law has told us, do this and thou shalt live, and break the commandment and you'll die. And we've all broken the commandments. The law is the mouthpiece of God's justice, and it doesn't leave us any middle ground or any place where for God to overlook our sins out of a mere benevolence. God is merciful, but He's not more merciful than His law. God is love, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, but that's a three-word phrase that the modern church loves to parrot, but they completely misapprehend it and mislead people day by day with their continual repeating of that without any explanation as to its true meaning. There's no limit to the depths of God's love for His people. Through all eternity, we'll never be able to comprehend the depths and breadth and height of the work of the love of Christ for us. But God is as just as He is loving. He didn't overlook our sins so He could bring us to heaven. All of those sins were paid for, and they were paid for by Christ when He hung on the cross of Calvary. God's justice demanded a payment, and Christ offered the payment which God's justice could accept. And He did accept it, and He has adopted all that Christ died for into His family, and He loves for us and cares for us as our Heavenly Father. And there's nothing that can pluck any of us out of the omnipotent hand of God. So that's why we have declarations like you find in Jude, at the end of the book of Jude. Verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Not only is God able to keep us from falling, He does and will keep us from falling. You should always keep in mind Ephesians 1:11, which tells us that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And of course, Daniel 4:35 and the whole chapter of Daniel 4 teaches us the same thing. You need to keep these passages in mind, because most people don't believe that God runs everything after the counsel of His own will. But since the Scripture teaches us that He does, and since He's going to accomplish His will, and it says here and in the other passages that we've looked at that His will is to keep us from falling, to present us in His presence with exceeding joy, I don't understand why anybody would want to bicker and say that the Scriptures teach otherwise. It almost looks as if they're looking for some way to put their souls in an even greater danger. But I don't believe that's what they're doing. I think they want to go to heaven as much as anybody. But the reason that this idea of falling from grace has gained such wide acceptance in the modern church is because it fits in with the men's works views of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church is the greatest works monger among all of the so-called Christian denominations, and they hate the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints, and they vehemently and fiercely denounce anybody that teaches that a Christian can have assurance of salvation. And nearly every false religion, every false doctrine of Christianity follows in their steps and teaches that you can be saved and then lost, because that puts the burden for keeping your salvation on you instead of on God. And of course, they base this idea upon their adoration of man's free will. If ever the light of truth were to destroy their notions of free will, they would be forced to bow to a God who truly does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and doesn't brook any interference from His creatures in the fulfillment of His purposes. But people can't stomach a God that would thwart their all-important designs and take a matter out of their hands. They want to have some hand in the work of salvation. And so they argue for free will so violently that I'm almost tempted to think sometimes that they would rather go to hell of their own free will than come to heaven because of God's will and power. And they have to cling to free will if they're going to have this doctrine of falling from grace. If salvation is God's work and God's work alone, then it only makes sense that He's going to accomplish whatever He purposed in salvation. If His purpose is to save all men, that's what He's going to do. But if His purpose is only to save some men, that's what He's going to do. The free will version of salvation has a God whose slipshod planning ends up with His Son paying the price for a quantity of souls of which He's only going to receive a fraction, because He leaves it up to the purchased goods to decide whether they're going to go with the purchaser. And once they come into God's possession through their own free will, then of their own free will they can also leave His possession at any time. But this is really an insult to the nature of God. God is not like this. If Christ has paid the price for these people, He's going to have them. This heretical doctrine posits a God who's in submission to man's will, not man's will in submission to His. And there's never any room for in Scripture for such a ludicrous doctrine. God would cease to be God if His purposes became subject to the will of the creature. Now, there are passages, of course, the defenders of free will advert to for this doctrine of falling from grace. I'm not going to look at a lot of them, but just the one that's most popular in Galatians 5 and verse 5. And this is where they get the term falling from grace. Verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. We don't have time to go back and look at the preceding chapters, but given the context of the preceding chapters and the first few verses of here, it's easy to see that Paul's not even discussing the idea of eternal security here in this part of Galatians. When he says, fallen from grace in the light of the previous teachings of the book, it's perfectly consistent to believe that he's saying once you turn from Christ to rely upon any form of works for salvation, and in the case of the Galatians, it's circumcision and law-keeping, when you become a debtor to the law, you're no longer have justification in Christ, but you're a debtor to the law to do everything that the law demands of you if you're going to earn salvation. So what he's saying is, once you turn away from Christ to law-keeping, then you are fallen away from that which you once claimed to believe. But other scriptures, some of which we pointed out, demonstrate that a person who does turn away from Christ to any system of work salvation never truly had the root of the matter in him to begin with. If he did, he wouldn't have fallen away and apostatized. If a person does apostatize from the gospel of free grace to take up with some heresy such as baptismal regeneration or pope worship or what have you, then it can readily be said of that person that he's fallen from grace because he no longer believes in the doctrines of grace which he once held to. For those of us who cling fast to the gospel, we can only assume that a person that has done this is either terribly backslidden or that they were never truly regenerated to begin with. Because, as we looked at in Romans chapter 8, there's absolutely nothing that can separate the true believer from the love of God. It's a basic misunderstanding of the nature of God that allows people to fall into this trap of believing that a person can be saved and then lost. They make the fickleness of man of greater power than the faithfulness of God. When God draws a man into His fold, into the fold of the Good Shepherd, He doesn't allow that person to leave. We may stray away, but God always brings His people back into the fold. And this is what Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 10. He told them, I believe in verse 27, that He gives His people life. And the nature of the life that He gives them is eternal. He gives them eternal life. God doesn't do anything by half measures. When He gives in abundance. And nowhere that this is more the case than in the realm of salvation. So if the life that we have is eternal, then it can never be lost, and it will last to the end of our lives and through all the eons of the life to come. John chapter 10, of course, isn't the only place where our salvation is described as being eternal. I love this, the use of the word eternal. It's used many times in Scripture in regard to our salvation, and it's one of the strongest proofs of the final preservation of the saints. Because if the salvation that we have is eternal, it can't be lost either in time or in eternity. Let's look at a couple of places in Hebrews chapter 9 where this term eternal is used in regard to our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if we can attain that redemption and then lose it again, then it's a temporal redemption and it's not eternal by any definition of the word. But Christ's sin offering, which He made upon the cross, wasn't for the purpose of making it possible for us to fight our way to heaven through our own efforts. He paid the price of His blood to purchase the possession that was willed to Him by God the Father in the ages before the world began. And that you can see that very clearly in John chapter 17 in Christ's high priestly prayer. So therefore, the persons who He died to redeem are going to be saved. And it's nothing to God to see that they will be saved. There's not any man that can change the heart of man from loving sin to loving Christ. But the power of God exercised by the Holy Spirit can and does. And He implants in us a new life that can't be lost. He makes us new creatures. What He does, He implants the eternal life that Christ purchased for us. The old man, our sinful nature, will remain in us until we die. But once we die, the old man, the sinful nature, dies with the body. But the new creature lives forever because it's sustained by the power of God. Once we are redeemed by Christ, we are redeemed forever. That's what the term eternal redemption means. So our eternal security, our final perseverance and preservation was made sure at Calvary. It's not made sure when we're regenerated, and as the Arminian must believe, it's not made sure when and if we were fortunate enough to die in a regenerate state. But it was made sure really in the ages of old eternity when God determined to save us. It was sure then, but it was solidified when Christ died on the cross and then rose again from the dead. So our perseverance depends upon the grace of God and not in any way, shape, or form on our own efforts. The belief that a person can fall from grace necessitates a belief in works salvation. Amen. And there's never any hint in Scripture that works have anything to do with our salvation. So when a person comes to recognize that his soul's safety is in God's hands and not his own, then he ought to recognize that he's secure and that God's not going to allow him to fall out of grace, but he will keep us to the promised inheritance. God never changes, and so once He's placed a person in the fold of the Good Shepherd, and once we become one of Christ's sheep, we're not going to morph back again into a goat. Look down just a few verses. In verse 15, we have another example of our eternal salvation. We read, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And once more in this passage, we find the word called, which we find several times in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 1, other passages. But the doctrine of calling places the beginning of the work of salvation in God's hands. As John said, we love Him because He first loved us. God didn't choose us because we walked down the aisle and exercised our faith by inviting Jesus into our hearts. As we heard preached last Lord's Day, He had compassion because He would have compassion. But when He has compassion, it's an infinite compassion, for God is infinite. We can't turn away God's compassion that He shows to us when He calls us to Christ, but we can't turn His compassion into anger by our sins, because His penal anger against us, His judicial anger against us, has been eradicated by Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and convinces us of sin. We do still sin, even after we are saved, but our sins aren't going to cause us to fall out of the love of God. He will chastise us to bring us back into a better relationship with Him and help us to walk according to the laws of Scripture, but we'll never fall away eternally by the sins we commit after we've been truly converted. The sins that we commit in our mortal bodies aren't going to mar our eternal inheritance. It's an inheritance that's already laid up for us. It's already waiting for us in heaven. Christ said that there are mansions in heaven waiting for His people in John chapter 14. And that's why it's called the promise of eternal inheritance. It's not a conditional promise. The Old Covenant was a conditional promise. It was conditioned upon the obedience of Israel to God's law. And this very conditioning of the promise necessitated its failure, because man is too wicked and sinful to live up to God's perfect law. But the New Covenant is conditioned not upon what we do, but is conditioned upon the veracity of God in fulfilling His promises. And this places us on a much surer footing than the Israelites of old had. Not only that, but we have a better inheritance than the physical land of Canaan. We have a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of heaven that was merited for us by Him. This is what every believer possesses when once he comes to place his trust in Christ. And this is why we have these glorious declarations like you have in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now how can it be said of men who are living in sinful bodies on a sin-cursed earth that they are raised up and made to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? This is another statement that must sound very strange in the ears of an Arminian who believes that he can fall away from the favor of God and ultimately be lost. But the only sound theological answer to what Paul says here is that all of this, our place in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ, was purchased for us by the work of Christ on Calvary, and therefore its accomplishment is already guaranteed. What God has appointed to come to pass may be spoken of as already having come to pass. It's so sure of fulfillment. Everything that He predestinated in eternity has come to pass and will come to pass, and at this present time is coming to pass. So when our hearts are open to believe on Christ, we have every single one of these blessings that we've been reading about, all these blessings that God confers upon His elect people, they're all counted to us once we believe in Christ and are given His justifying righteousness. Our place in the heavenlies with our Savior is already assured, and this is why Paul can declare assuredly here in verse 7 that in the ages to come He will show the riches, exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. These are just some of the great blessings that we have through the work of Christ. And this doctrine of preservation is one of the greatest blessings of salvation, because we would be in a state of terror all the time if it was up to us to keep ourselves saved. But we thank God that He has our inheritance laid up, and it's incorruptible and undefiled, and that He has reserved it in heaven for us, and that He'll keep us through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your great grace to us. Thank You for these promises of Your Word that You have made to comfort us and to uphold us during our walk here on this earth. Pray that You would help us to seek to love You and serve You better and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Pray that You would go with us this night as we return to our homes. You would bless us to serve You throughout the remainder of this week. Bring us here together again on the Lord's Day to worship You. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.